Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the enormous privilege it is to gather around your word read and now expounded. And I pray, please, that you would give me the words, your words, to speak tonight. And we ask that you would give us hearts that are attentive, that are captured by the truth of who Christ is, that we might live lives that do honour him, that we might live lives that express the reality of our faith. In Jesus' great name, amen. Well, every week you come to church, it's important. You've heard something of what Tim had to say about that. Every week we come to church, it's important because you gather, I gather, we all gather together under the very living word of God. God speaks to us every Saturday night, every time we gather. God, the living God of the universe, comes amongst us in the form of his scriptures and he addresses us, he speaks to us. It's an event of enormous significance. Never underestimate the power of what this event is as we gather each week. But tonight we're going to be touching on one of the most important issues in the Christian life, which actually means it's one of the most important issues in life itself. Because I take it that the Christian life is seeking to work out how you might get connected with the God who exists, with the true God, that you might be saved, that you might be saved from his wrath, his righteous wrath and condemnation, and find eternal life in him, that you might live forever. That therefore makes the things we look at week by week, and especially tonight, enormously significant, not just for Christians, but for everybody. That you find life beyond the grave, in God. That you come to know the living God is enormously important. Whether you're a Buddhist, whether you're a Hindu, whether you're an atheist, whether you call yourself a Christian, this stuff is critical. Yeah, it's critical to us to get to know these issues. Now, we're going to dive straight in by starting to the end point. I want to actually draw that attention. I want you to let you know how important all this stuff is. We're going to look at probably two or three passages tonight. Come with me to James first. James chapter 2. We're going to dive in at the end and then come back. James chapter 2, near the end of the Bible. This is the words of one of the writers of the New Testament. And he says, chapter 2, look at verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Can such a faith save him? Now, we're not going to dig into a huge amount just to there at the moment, but what the issue is being saved. It's about being saved, saved from the condemnation of God, the righteous judgment that's to come. What he says is there is a kind of faith that won't save you. Isn't that the implication of verse 14? Can such a faith save you? What's the assumed answer that he wants us to have? No. Can such a faith save us? No. There is a faith, says James, it's possible to live with. It's possible to have this kind of mind that I've got a faith, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm involved and so on, I have a faith. And James is saying in his context, in the churches, in his setting, there were those that had such a faith that looked like faith but wasn't the kind of faith that saves. Which tells you there's at least two kinds of faith. Can such a faith save? No. Now, I've got to tell you, if that's the case, if there is a faith that saves and a faith that doesn't, being a person who claims to have faith, I want to know which one I've got. Yeah? I want to make sure I've got the faith that saves and I've not got the faith that James is actually condemning. Have you got that kind of faith? All of that's to kind of underline again the importance of what we're looking at here tonight. It's all about whether you know you have eternal life or are actually lost even though you think you aren't. Have you got the right kind of faith? What kind is the right kind? Have you got it? James raises that issue and then shoots on very quickly afterwards to quote from the very text, verse 22 and 23, from the very text that Tim read to us a moment ago. And the reason that's important to recognise is, we're going to be looking at that passage together now, Genesis chapter 22, which James quotes from. James quotes from there to make the point that it's in Genesis chapter 22 you learn what kind of faith will save you. That's what Genesis chapter 22 is about. James tells you. So let's go back to, keep your finger there in James, we'll be coming back to or one part of your anatomy, whatever's small enough to fit in there and keep there all the time. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 22. Put some bit of paper there, we'll be back. Genesis chapter 22, That's the context of this passage. As the New Testament looks back on it, it's all about what true faith is, the faith that will save. Genesis chapter 2, it starts with sometime later, verse 1, God tested Abraham. God is going to test Abraham's faith. Now, the word faith is not mentioned there, but I'll give you a couple of reasons why I think it is exactly what's going on. We'll get another reason in a moment. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, you'll find later that God himself says that he tested Israel to find what was in their heart. When God tests us, it's about seeking to find out what's in our heart, whether we have the right kind of faith, whether we are genuine in our faith or not. It starts to, you'll say, sometime later, God tested him. Sometime later when the what? Well, then a whole bunch of events had occurred previously. And if you boil them down, there's lots of stuff happened previously. But in one sense, what had happened previously is lots of good stuff. Abram finally got the child, the promise that had been, God had come and said, you'll have this child in your old age. Finally, that child has come. Sarah's thrilled that now she can nurse a child when no one thought she ever would. She's blessed. And you get the king, Abimelech, actually gives these great riches and treasures to Abram. Abram's growing in wealth. He's established. He's settled. And there's a sense in which chapter 22, verse 1, sometime later God tested Abraham. There's a sense in which God is saying, I'm going to test to see whether you're a fair weather faith person, whether you're a fair weather follower of me. And so God tests. You know, God does that. God sends tests into our lives. And he does it not because he's cruel and hard, not because he's malicious, but because getting right what kind of faith you have is of eternal significance. It is so important. You know, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, you can chase it up later, we won't go there now, but 1 Peter chapter 1, 5, 6, 7, 8, a couple of verses through there, you'll find there that we're told that God tests us, he sends tests our ways, trials and difficulties into our lives for the express purpose of testing our faith and proving whether it is genuine or not. Proving whether it's genuine or not. This faith, which is more precious than gold, though refined by fire, it's that kind of sense in which God does this because of his great concern about the purity of our faith, whether it's real, whether it's genuine. I want to urge you to get this right in your head. Don't live with the idea that God is this kind of easygoing, when you become a Christian, I'll make your life soft and gentle and comfortable. I'll throw roses out on your path. It'll all be wonderful. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the one who actually brings tough things into your life. And he brings them with this reason. You see, I want to get this right in your heads because bad stuff is going to happen. Bad stuff's going to happen to you. It is an absolute certainty. And when bad stuff happens, you need to know that when it does, it's not because God is against you. It's not that God hates you if you're in Christ. It's not that. It's that God wants to actually purify your faith and test its genuineness to make sure that you are truly saved. It's not because God's gone to sleep either that Satan's taken over for a moment. There's that kind of notion around that when bad stuff happens, it's Satan. When good stuff happens, it's God. Not according to the Bible. God is the one who sends trials and tribulations into our life. And he does it because he wants to prove the genuineness of our faith. He loves you. And he wants what's best in your life. And you know the best thing for your life? The absolute best thing that you can have in life? It isn't having a cruisy time. The best thing in life isn't being comfortable and well off. That's not the best thing. The best thing in life is having the right kind of faith. Getting a stronger faith. And so it is absolutely more important than having a house, than having a job, than having your health, than having family. It is so important that your faith is genuine that at times God in his tough love will strip away some of those things. He'll take your job, he'll take your health, he'll take your home, he'll take your family even. Out of his deep desire to make sure that your faith is proved genuine. Now when all of that stuff happens, and it will, when it happens, you're going to be asking the question, why? Why is this happening to me? And that's normal, natural. If that's what's going through, look, don't stress that you're asking that question, but there's the answer in the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. You don't need to know anymore. Why is it happening? Because God loves you and he wants to actually get your faith purified. He wants it to be strong and clear and true. Now, that is all radical stuff, I know, but that's what the Bible's telling us. And it gets even more radical. Come back to Genesis chapter 22. Look at the nature of the test. So verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, when God starts like that, you know something big's coming, don't you? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. God knows that what he's about to deal with Isaac is heavy stuff. Take your son, take your only son, the one you love, Isaac. Go to the region of Moriah. Now, it's worth just knowing Moriah is not an irrelevant place. Moriah is actually, you can read 2 Chronicles chapter 3 later, Moriah actually is the same place as Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles tells us that, and that becomes significant in a moment. That's where the temple is eventually built, Jerusalem. So go to this place called Moriah, and here it comes. Take him to this place and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, I don't know how you reacted when Tim read all that earlier. But that's the kind of stuff that makes you freak out, doesn't it? God says to take your son, your only son, the son you love, and cut his throat open on a bunch of timber and burn him up in it. That is freaky stuff. Now, I don't doubt that every single one of us, as we're kind of hearing that, we're kind of going, wow, that just sounds like paganism, doesn't it? You know, I don't know if you saw that movie Troy. There's actually part of that whole Helen of Troy story that never made it into the movie, and I'll tell you about it. The actual account goes like this. When Helen of Troy is kidnapped and taken off, Prince Paris has stolen her and taken her away. The Greek armies follow in ships. And as the Greek armies are following, a wind springs up. This is according to the ancient accounts. A wind springs up and stops them being able to sail into it to actually try and capture this woman back again. The Greek general who is in charge of that navy sends home for his daughter and ceremonially slaughters her on an altar. Now you can see perhaps why that never made it into the Brad Pitt movie, but he kills her to appease the gods. The winds change, according to the legend, and he's able to now chase after and rescue, eventually. Now, you hear that kind of stuff, there's something repulsive about it, isn't there? Why? Now, I'm going to get you to do something for me. I'm going to get you just to talk to a person next to you, two or three around, and work out, why is it repulsive? Go for it. See if you can pull it off. Why do you find it repulsive? Okay, that'll do. That's all you need to do. It's not that hard. I take it every one of us finds it repulsive. Give us some quick thoughts. Why do people find... Now this is one of those safeguards. It doesn't have to be what you thought. It could be your neighbour in case it's wrong, all right? Just tell us what your neighbour said found repulsive. Why does someone find that repulsive? Go for it. The blood? Blood's horrible, isn't it? Yeah? Yeah, you'd reckon dads ought to protect their... Yeah. Not slaughter them on an altar. Yep. Got any others? Yeah, there's a sense in which the life is precious. It's the image of God. What's going on here? Yeah. Yeah. Confused. You're told not to murder, and here we are, someone's being... Let me just give you a quick one there. Killing and murder are not the same thing. There you go. worth bearing that in mind. The commands do not murder, not do not kill. Yep. But it gets confusing like that, yeah? Yeah, killing someone you love just seems, what's going on here? Is that it? Cremating, yeah. Well, once he's dead, I don't mind that so much about that little bit. But yeah, it's kind of, oh, at least he's dead before it happens. I kind of, but, there's just so much about it that, now I tell you, some of our reactions against what's happening in paganism and here are right, okay? I think some of our actions are right because they've been given to us by God. You actually get later in the scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, God actually says, I hate the nations around you because they sacrifice their sons and daughters to gods. Isn't that interesting? God himself says, I hate the fact that people are sacrificing their sons and daughters to gods. Some of our instincts are right in our concern about all of this, but you've got to think carefully, because if you don't think carefully about this, you will misunderstand the cross. What is the cross if it's not human sacrifice? Isn't it a human being sacrificed, killed, to appease God? Wow. How is that general killing his daughter to appease the gods any different? What are we believing in? Yeah? We are, the scriptures are committed to human sacrifice. I'll tell you some of the differences though. The differences between paganism and what is ugly and evil about it and the Christian faith. The first and probably the biggest one is this. In paganism, the sacrifice that you seek to find to appease the gods and their anger is some innocent third party who has got nothing to do with it. You go and find the daughter who's just playing at home, having a good time, and drag her off and slaughter her. A child who's just gone, man, I haven't started school yet. What have I got to do with it? And killed. That is ugly. You know, the powerful thing in the Christian faith is this. God requires a human sacrifice, but instead of requiring us to get it, what does he do? He provides himself to be the sacrifice. Do you see the difference? We don't go and find something precious to us and sacrifice it to appease God. God says, you can't possibly find anything to do that. I'm going to actually come myself and lay on the altar for you. Be a sacrifice to save you. And it's not an innocent third party out there, someone who's got nothing to do with it. It is, in fact, the one who's been offended, God himself who comes and allows himself to be slaughtered. God himself who is angry at us, in the glory of the gospel, steps into our world as a man among us and who actually allows himself to be sacrificed to appease his own anger. Such is the glory and the greatness of the gospel. We do believe in human sacrifice, but a profoundly different kind and different order. Do you know, just very quickly, you know one of those little illustrations we often use try to explain the cross? Have you ever heard the train one, where the kind of the train's running along and it hits the bridge, the bridge is up. It's one of those swing bridges, you know, and it's kind of like this. Trains come along full of happy people, thousands of people in this train, and the train master sees the bridge is not shut, but he actually sees his son is caught, is in the mechanism. If he shuts the bridge, it'll kill his son. And so what does he do? Have you heard that kind of illustration? Now, hands up if you've not heard it before. Praise be to you. Because what goes on is they say, God the Father sees his son caught in the mechanism playing, and he says, for the sake of those people coming along in the train, he shuts it and kills his son so that they can live. That is just paganism. I'll get some innocent third little child who's got nothing to do with any of this and kill him so that others can live. That's not the Bible. The Bible is not child abuse. The Bible is God himself who actually needs to be appeased, coming and saying, I'll be the one to take the anger and wrath and judgment myself. You see the difference? Profound and important to catch. So we have right instincts against what's going on here with Abraham and his son Isaac. It's important to recognize God doesn't let him go through with it, does he? This is a test. There are good reasons to be reacting like we ought. There are bad reasons, though. And I want to actually uncover some of those with you tonight. What are the bad reasons why we react to this story? Because buried in our hearts are misplaced values. Buried in our hearts are misplaced values. See, often what offends people about this incident is not the ethics and morality of it, but the fact that God's relative value to my child is out of whack. I want to wrestle with you. See, one of the reasons I kind of go, man, how dare God ask me to take my child and kill him for him? Look at my child I love. There's no way I'm going to do that for him. Now, I've got to tell you, the Bible never asks us to do that. This is an extraordinary event. We'll come to a finish in a second. But friends, the point is, who do you love the most? What value do you place on God and your child or your parent or your husband? This is some of the bad reaction. We actually have the value of God and his importance, his place in our life, all wrong very often, such that we react to this story because it seems, how dare God ask that of someone? Now, we won't be asked literally to actually sacrifice a child, but I tell you, if you don't get this right, it will mess up your ministry to your children. You see, because we will be asked to love God more than our child. We will be asked to place God as of more importance than our children, than our husband, than our wife, than our parents. We will be asked to do that. We'll be asked to actually make decisions in our families that will cost our children for the sake of honouring God. We'll be asked to do that. We'll be asked at times to actually do things that might mean our children miss out on some value they love, something they want, something they desire. We'll be asked to do things for our families that mean they lose that for the sake of us honouring God properly. I tell you, Sunday sport, Saturday night sport, you're freed from that one at the moment, friends, but I'll tell you, Sunday sport in the Christian community is a massive problem because we're having people choosing to give their kids advantages in sport over their commitment to the things of God. You see what's happening? Massively important to get this right in our lives. We live at a time when the family has become an idol. It's called family-olatry. Family has become so important to us that we almost measure God and his expectations upon whether it fits right with our understanding of family, instead of letting the Bible and the Scriptures challenge the way we think about all our relationships. I remember years ago hearing a young lady, I said, she was expressing how she became a Christian. I said, tell me how you became a Christian. She said, it happened like this. She said she had a dream one night about her father. Christ had returned in this dream, and her father was walking off with Jesus, leaving her behind. And she said, that was the first, and that was, she said, I had that dream because I knew my dad loved the Lord even more than me. Her father had witnessed to her in powerful ways. And she said, it struck me how important the Lord must be. That my father, who I knew was devoted to me, would actually be just devoted to him more than me. You've got to get this right. Because we live in this family-olatry world. We keep judging God on whether he'll actually reinforce and endorse my view of the family. Instead of going, hang on, the Lord Jesus says, unless you hate your mother, brother, father, sister, you cannot be my disciple. That is not the one who's going around endorsing family. That's the one who's going around so concerned to get your faith in the Lord Jesus right that he'll actually challenge the very perceptions you have of family and its place in your Christian life. You got it? He matters so much. Now, actually, let me give you a quick little balance to that. A lot of this, as we love God more than our kids, will cost them, humanly speaking. It will appear at times that we make choices that don't pursue their interests for the sake of pursuing the interests of Christ in the short term. Because the greatest way we can love our kids, the greatest love we can show our kids, the greatest way we can bring them to the deepest, most important things is to demonstrate our faith in Jesus matters more than them. That actually loves them. That's the way we help them see what matters most in life. And in the long term, they won't miss out on anything if they get that message. I love my kids more than anything humanly speaking. And I will not compromise my faith in Christ for their human needs. And I trust God they'll get the message. Abraham heads to Jerusalem. And it's a moment that is quite extraordinary. It's a moment of deep feeling. Look at verse 7. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father, yes, my son, the fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where's the lamb?" Oh, is that gut-wrenching? And Abraham says, "God himself will provide. He will provide." Let's cut to the chase. He's bound. He's sitting on the wood. The knife is to his throat. And God cries out, "Stop." Verse 12. "Don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And then a lamb is provided in place of the son. The lamb dies instead of Isaac, provided by the Lord. And here's the burnt offering. You know, you can see why the New Testament, and it does this a lot, the New Testament looks back to this incident in echoes and allusions. You know, when John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," it's an echo back to Genesis chapter 22. The Lamb of God that is provided for us who are bound on the altar of God's righteous condemnation, who deserve to die, who have God's knife at our throat, if you want to express our the right need to be judged, and God in his grace and mercy provides the Lamb, Jesus, who takes away our sin, who dies in our place. It's an extraordinary picture. You also get it too in John chapter 3, verse 16, an echo back to here. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." If you sense the father Abraham and the love he has for his son and what it would have cost to have given up his child like that, get some inkling of what it cost the heavenly father to die, send his son to die for us. There's wonderful allusions back into the New Testament of all of this. And then finally, the incident finishes with God's addressing verse 16, Abraham, and says, "I swear by myself, because you have done all of this and not withheld your son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky." Now, what's all of this teaching us? Is it teaching us that if you obey God big enough, you'll get blessed? And especially blessed in that you'll be saved. Is that what this is teaching us? Many people have thought so. But the New Testament is adamant that that is not what it's teaching. And you'll know why the New Testament thinks this, because chapter 22 of Genesis happens after chapter 15. Now you go, what's chapter 15? If you were here 3 weeks ago, I think Tim dealt with this. Chapter 15 has the most important words in the Old Testament, if I could dare say it. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you remember those words? Absolutely fundamental. Because the New Testament looks back on that sentence, "Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness," as the very basis of salvation. Salvation comes not by my living a good life. It comes by putting my faith in God. When Abraham believed the Lord, it was credited to him as righteousness. That is, a righteousness that was not his own was credited into his account, so that before God, when God looked at Abraham, he didn't see Abraham's account of sin. He saw this alien account of righteousness that had now been transferred into his life. A righteousness that we find from the New Testament is Jesus' righteousness credited into Abraham's account. And he gets, in a sense, a robe of righteousness placed over him, laid over him by God. This perfectly clean righteousness that means before God he is seen as of Christ. It's not his righteousness, it's an alien one. But it is made his, credited to him, upon his belief. When he trusts the promises of God, God says, "I will now credit you righteous." you are right with me. Friends, that is utterly important to grasp, but because by the time you get to chapter 22, when this whole incident happens, Abraham's already righteous with an alien righteousness that's not his. He is already accepted by God. He is in heaven. So what is this all about? What's going on here? Well, I'll tell you what's going on in 22. God is testing to see whether the faith that saved Abraham was a genuine saving faith. See, how do you know if your faith in Jesus that brings righteousness is genuine and has really brought righteousness into your life? How do you know if you've got the real faith that brings that righteousness? Well, if that faith grows obedience. So you come back with me now to James chapter 2. And here, I trust, is where you'll see it come together. James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers? Verse 14, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister who is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. You see what James is saying? Genuine faith, the faith that saves, is always a faith that gives rise to obedience. And he's saying that if there's no obedience growing in your life, then it's obvious that you have not got genuine faith that saves. It's not your works, your life of obedience that saves you, as if you can get better and better and somehow get in more and more. It's rather your faith in Christ that saves you. But how do you know that faith is a genuine faith? By your life of obedience that has grown from it. There are two kinds of faith that James saw in the churches around him. There was the kind that just believed, like the demons. And I've got to tell you, if you want to find an orthodox person in the universe, it's a demon. Now, they believe Jesus died on the cross. They believe he rose bodily. They believe in substitutionary atonement. They believe all that stuff because they know it's true. Just believing it doesn't save them. Because there's a kind of belief that is different to that. You see, a belief that doesn't save is a belief that says, I'm happy just to go to church when I can. That's not a belief that saves. It's the kind of belief that hears God say, I'm to love him more than my family. That's a bit hardcore, isn't it? That's the kind of belief James is having a go at. The kind of belief James is attacking here is the kind of belief that says, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And this kind of belief says, yeah, when I'm not busy, when I've got nothing else on, when I'm not tired, I'll go. That's the kind of belief that doesn't save. It's the kind of belief that when it hears God say, love others and put yourself out for them, it says, what did he say again? Actually, it's the kind of belief that says, I'm not even listening. That kind just believes and it lives the way it wants, and churches are full of believers like that. And Jesus says they're on the wide road to destruction. Lord, Lord, they say, but I don't even know them. Not because you say by what you do, but by what you do, you evidence the genuineness of your faith. True faith, it works like this. Let me tell you how it works. It's the kind that goes like this. It says, I hear you, Lord. I hear you. And something's changed in me so that I see who you are. I see now that you're the living God of the universe addressing me in the Bible. You are the ruler of all. You are the terrifying, holy God of the living and the dead. The God who has loved me so much that he came in the person of his Son and died for me. I see you, the one who sacrificed yourself for me. I see that now. And so I realize you're the one to trust. And I'm doing it. I'm throwing my life into your hands, and I'm going to entrust myself to you, and I'm going to trust you. That kind of belief saves. And if you've done that, you are now saved. When you've done that, there is now no condemnation. You have crossed from death to life. You're in. But, and here's the thing, what will that kind of faith look like day by day? What will be your attitude when that same God comes to you and says, don't join your mates getting smashed every Saturday night? If you're truly enthroned yourself into the trust of this God, you'll go, oh Lord, help me not do that. If you've truly got faith that has entrusted yourself to the holy righteous God who died for you, then when you hear him say, keep your marriage bed pure, you'll prayerfully, by his grace, strive with all you can to keep the marriage bed pure because he's calling you to it. When that same God says to you, obey the governing authorities, you'll work hard at it. See, that's exactly what was going on with Abraham. That's what Hebrews 11 says. God says, sacrifice your son, and Abraham says, I will because I trust you. He's the child of promise. God said, this is the one that's going to be the savior, bring the savior of the whole world. And God says, sacrifice him. Abraham's going, man, if you say so, you've got to have some plan. You've got to be able to raise him back from the dead, so I'm going to do it trusting you that you'll pull off something because I trust you. And out of that trust comes obedience. Every act of obedience is an expression of genuine faith. Let me give it to you, a couple of quick illustrations. We'll finish in a minute. Friends, you're a single woman who's 30 years old, and I'm sorry if I'm hitting a spot here tonight, but you're a single woman who's 30 years old. You are lonely. A man comes along who is lovely and warm and sympathetic, who loves chick flicks and takes you out and stuff and wants to give you flowers. Just a lovely gentleman, a warm, strong guy. But he's not a believer in Jesus. What do you do? Especially in light of the fact the Bible is clear that you are not to be married to an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what do you do? Well, that decision to obey God is a decision that grows out of faith, trusting God. God, I trust you for my future, and so I will obey your command. You see how faith, genuine faith, gives rise to a life of obedience, and where there's no obedience, you've got to wonder whether there's genuine faith. The flower of faith is obedience. If it's not rooted properly in faith, it won't grow obedience. The obedient life doesn't save you. Abraham wasn't saved by his actions. He was saved by trusting the promises of God. However, you know he really trusted God in a way that saved him by the evidence of his life. Let me give a couple of quick things. Abraham was about 120 when this happened. We are seeing a man who has come to mature faith. He couldn't have pulled it off 20 years earlier, for fairly obvious reasons as well, but 10 years earlier he would have struggled too. If he'd had a son when he was 50, he would have struggled. The reason being because your life of obedience grows out of faith over time. Don't beat yourself up if you've only been converted a year and you're still struggling with stuff. This kind of evidence grows. But if it's not growing, and I'm speaking to you guys who have been Christians for 5, 10, 15 years, if you're not seeing the evidence of obedience in your life, then there are reasons to doubt whether the faith that you claim to have is genuine. Get it right. Wrestle through this issue. Speak to Tim, speak to others, and find out what's going on in my life that it actually isn't giving rise to the obedience that the Bible calls me to. Because this is heaven and hell stuff. You're not saved by your life of obedience. But it demonstrates the genuineness of whether you have saving faith or not. It is utterly critical to get this right. You know, we're going to celebrate communion. And I want to encourage you tonight to use it as an opportunity to really reflect on your life. In a moment, Tim will come up and lead us in this, and there'll be bread and juice given out. You'll have an opportunity to actually take hold of a piece of bread and a cup of juice. And I want to encourage you to think, as you take hold of those things and then eat and drink, that you recognize I'm actually tangibly expressing my faith in Christ. Is it real? Is it real? Have I entrusted myself to him? Because friends, if you're uncertain about that, tonight's the night to work it out. And let's use communion as an opportunity to reinforce our determination to trust God, or also an opportunity to reflect and say, I got real issues I need to work through, and talk to someone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the words that you bring to us that are so uncompromising, that do say it like it is, that don't soft pedal, that don't fluff around. We thank you for the words that challenge us to find out whether our faith in Christ is genuine, is a saving faith. And I pray for us, please, that you would, by your Spirit, help us to reflect carefully on these things, that you might, through your word, minister to us, to help us, if our faith is wavering, to strengthen it. If we realize we actually don't have the faith that saves, that we might, please, by your grace and mercy, be brought to it. Please help us have good conversations together tonight to encourage each other in these things. And I pray for those who are struggling, that, Lord, you might cause them to look to you, to see how worthy of trust you are, how much you do love them in the Lord Jesus, and how much you want them to come and throw yourself on you and find life now, even tonight. We ask it all in Jesus' great name.